in here just a minute. So, good morning again. Let's pray. And Father, that this truth would resonate in our hearts, the wonder of salvation, the reality of spirit life, the truth of your word. Be honored in our Heavenly Father, that our worship would rise to you as a fragrant aroma and bring pleasure to your heart. We ask your help. In Jesus' name, amen. 4 years ago, I think on exactly the same Sunday, it was my turn to come up here. It was about 2 weeks before the election. And I was, and I don't know if this was contrived by the elders, but I kind of believe it's from the Lord, that I would get a turn to speak before, you know, we go to the polls in a couple of weeks. I have been watching some of the debates. And those of you who are watching them or reading the paper, you see, there's a candidate and he wants to take the nation in a direction. And then there's another candidate and he wants to take the nation in a different direction. Kind of interesting thoughts, isn't it? You know, we watch and we listen and we analyze. And some of us ask the question, you know, depending on the outcome of the election, what's going to happen, you know, to the integrity of the Church of Jesus Christ? You know, we ask the question also, how will the moral fabric of society impact our children and grandchildren? I wonder if we're asking the wrong questions. Can we ask this question? How will the moral fabric of our children and our grandchildren impact the future of our nation? Are you here? You hear what I'm saying? What will we, our kids and our grandchildren, do to change the moral contours of our country? In the course of the political discussions, there is a discussion about, well, if we choose this candidate, it'll be better for the church than if we choose this candidate. And I'll tell you, I applaud believers who have the call of God and take up the mantle of service and go into politics. I think they need to be there. They need to be obedient to their call. But I wonder if there's another direction. Not a liberal direction, not a conservative direction. I wonder if we can ask the question, what is the direction the church is taking the nature in the future, taking the nation in the future? Can the church direct the future of the country? There is an arena, and it's not in the Republican Party and it's not in the Democratic Party. There is an arena which has far more influence on the future of the country than these two. And I believe that this particular arena has within it the power for change. And that arena, I believe, is the local church. I've chosen a character this morning which is very dear to my heart. And he embodies the message of how a community of worshipers can change the course of the nation. Now we've got to remember, Scripture teaches that God acts in the affairs of kings and nations dependent upon the spiritual condition of his people. When his people are right, he showers blessings. But when his people are not right, he does not shower blessings. He withholds blessings. And there comes a time when the patience of God becomes exhausted, and he does what I refer to as his strange work. His common work is blessing. His strange work is judgment. Now, in the Old Testament, God uses different ways of bringing judgment upon his people. He could bring a foreign nation as a vessel of chastisement. And we see that in the scriptures with Assyria, Babylon, Rome. But there are other methods God uses that are maybe more subtle in chastising his people. And they're sometimes so subtle that they may appear as coincidence or human error or lady luck. That's not to say that, you know, bad things don't happen sometimes just because of human frailty and human weakness. The point is this. We find that God causes things to happen in the world to convey a message to a people who are spiritually discerning. And people who are spiritually discerning, believers who are spiritually discerning, by implication, are commissioned to be the mouthpiece of God. And this is particularly true when it comes to a message of judgment. Now, can God use individuals to change the course of a nation? Of course he can. You know, think about it. Abraham, what did he say to God? God, if there are 10 people in Sodom, would you withhold your judgment? And he said, yeah, sure, if there's 10 there, I will. Or Moses, God, these are your people. What will the nations think if you annihilate them? And what does God do? He changes his mind. He relents from the evil he was intended to do by nature of intercession. God's people, broken before him, changing the course of God's judgment. You know, it's interesting. Those are the great men, Moses, Abraham. What about the common people? You know, like you and me, people of no acclaim. There is a guy in the scripture who falls into this category. And he's our character this morning. His name is Joel. We don't know anything about Joel. And turn to the book of Joel, if you would. It's kind of hard to find. You got to go. The smaller prophets are Hosea, or after Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Turn to the book of Joel. His name means the Lord is God. And we're going to find that in his very name is the message he's going to communicate. He bears the name. What does his name mean? The Lord is God, Joel. All we read about in the first verse is that the word of the Lord came to him. Now, the word of the Lord in his day is the Torah, the law of God, the books of Moses. He's the son of somebody called Pethuel. He is equally anonymous. We don't know who he is, and we don't even really know what his name means. Joel writes at a time of national tragedy. There is a locust attack, a devastating locust attack on the land. The irony is, none of the biblical writers in the history books record this particular locust attack. And I asked myself the question, why you would have thought somewhere along the way, because of the extensive nature of the devastation, that some biblical author along the way would have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to record it. Nothing there. What I think is that the message of Joel is timeless. His message can be applied to his generation and to our generation, and I believe it is. He is a no-name. He is nowhere else mentioned in the scripture that I could find. And he lives at a time when the common people and the religious leaders are spiritually indifferent, spiritually apathetic. There is a dullness to their spiritual acuity. They're just not aware of what's happening, even amidst the devastations of the locusts on the land. Now, Joel is our guy who has very keen spiritual acuity. He's very aware of what's going on. And by implication, he accepts the call of God. And he brings a challenge, an exhortation, an admonishment, and a correction, not only to the common people, but also to the religious leadership. He employs tact, boldness, and most importantly, an incredible understanding of the law of God. But he uses a very unusual style to communicate what is to become the strange work of God, the judgment of God. The first two chapters, it conveys a three-part message, okay, through this unusual style. And the three-part message is this. God is judging. God is calling the people to repent. And God is a God of mercy and grace, who relents from the evil he was intending to bring. And what is this style? What is this unique style I'm referring to? He uses the Torah to speak to the conscience of the people. Now, what was the Torah, the law, to the people? It was the most treasured item that was in their religious economy. The temple, the priesthood, the law. Those three things were equally important to the people as well as to the leadership. One other important aspect. If you read this prophecy, it's a prophecy of judgment, but it leads to blessing. But there is no charge of sin. You'll not find a charge of sin. If you go to Isaiah, those guys, man, they were immoral, they were drunk, they were stealing, they were doing all sorts of things that were contrary to the law of God. Joel, no charge of sin. You have to try to understand God's way of communicating his displeasure with the nation. As I said, sometimes God sends the Assyrian. Sometimes he acts in very subtle ways. And it calls for spiritual acuity and an understanding of the law of God to see the manner in which God is conducting his business in the world. Okay, let's get to it. Verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. As I said, his name means the Lord is God. His message is the Lord is no longer your God. And that title, the Lord is God, appears 7 times in the book, 5 times in the second chapter, which in some ways is the climax or the high point of the prophecy. Now pay close attention. Pay close attention to the text. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons to the next generation. What are they supposed to tell them? What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So, who is Joel's audience? And what is his first word to them? Verse 2, the audience. The audience is the elders and everybody else. And who are the elders here? And this is very important to see. The elders here is referring to the priests, the spiritual or religious leadership of the nation conducting the business of the temple. It is not referring to the secular leaders. He's not addressing the kings. He's addressing the priests and everybody else. Now, if you were to do a detailed study of Joel, you'd find that in almost every section, possibly every verse of this prophecy, there is a reference or an allusion or a quote from the Torah. And the very first word is an allusion. Hear, O elders. That very word alone resonates in the heart of Jewish people. They say it every morning at 6 o'clock. And they say it every time they go to the synagogue in the morning. Hear, what do they say? Hear what? Anybody know? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema. And it is in the fabric of their being, the Shema, the Hear, O Israel. What is the context of the Shema? Now, you don't have to turn with me, because I'm going to go to Deuteronomy. If you want to, I'm going to be in Deuteronomy a couple of times, because that's part of the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 contains the background from which the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, is giving. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which who? The Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Verse 2, for what reason? So that your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all the statutes and commandments which I'm commanding you all the days of your life. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2. And there you have two times the Lord your God, the very name that's contained in the name of Joel. And what is the context? The law of God, the word of God. And then verse 4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command in you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently. Now keep your finger there, come back to Joel. Put that in the context of Joel. Hear, elders. Oh, yeah, we say it every morning. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, right? What? Under what circumstances do we not hear? When there's noise. Noise nullifies our ability to hear. Can you get in your car and not turn the radio on? You automatically do it. You go into the den, you got to turn the television on. You got to go for a run, you got to have a wire hanging out of your ear, right? And you know, when we do all of those things, guess what? You can't hear. We've somehow become resistant to quiet. And you can't hear a quiet voice if there's noise. I wonder if the Shema was intended to be a loud Shema or, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Interesting. Listen, inhabitants of the land. They're equally guilty, but it's a different word, listen. Now, what is the difference between listen and hear? Listen requires focus and concentration. It requires, you know, a giving of your cerebral processes to understand and to learn. Listen. Learn. And then he asks a type of rhetorical question. Has anything like this ever happened in your days? It's also a reference back to the Torah. We won't go there. Or your father's days. And then he says, tell about it to your sons. And let your sons tell their generation. He's not saying, tell your sons to keep the commandments. What is he saying? Tell your sons to remember the locusts. It's almost a cynical sort of statement on the Hear, O Israel. You see how he's using the law of God to speak to the conscience of the people in judgment? Now, what about these locusts? Locusts eat everything. And it's their teeth that move systematically to devour greenery. Now, how does the law of God regarding locusts speak to the conscience of the people? If you were to look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's a long chapter about blessings and curses. And I believe Joel is using this as a source to continue his message. For example, starting in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, now it shall be, if you will diligently obey, here it is, the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which the Lord has commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Here we have it again. The promise of blessing to a people who, if they're right, will be the recipients of the blessings of God. Verse 15, but it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and statutes which I am charging you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And what follows in these subsequent verses is a diatribe of curses that will befall the land and the people and the cattle and the plants. And look at verse 38. Deuteronomy 28, 38. And you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little. Why? Because the locust shall consume it. And already Moses puts into the plan that if the locusts come, God is bringing judgment. And we can see that. And Joel sees that. Now, Joel is not, again, bringing charges. What is he doing? He's using the Word of God to show the people where their error is, to show the people through his spiritual awareness that God is bringing judgment, and they don't see it. Back to Joel. Verse 5, we have an imperative call. He says, "Wake up, drunkards, weep and wail." Then he takes that comment, that imperative, and he applies it in a few different instances in the remainder of this part of the first chapter. For example, verse 8, wail, and he gives a metaphor, like what? Like a virgin, girded in sackcloth for her bridegroom, for the bridegroom of her youth. What is he talking about here? He portrays a bride under the chuppah, the Jewish canopy of a wedding, and she discovers that her husband's died, or that her groomsman has died. That's the nature of the wailing that he's calling the people. They don't recognize what's going on. The prophet says, wake up, wail. Look around, what's happened? Verse 11, wail, vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest field is destroyed. And then, verse 13, lament, priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. What's happening here? Let's just get a look at how the land appears. Verse 7, the fig tree splinters. It has stripped them, in other words, the locusts have stripped them bare and cast them away. Verse 10, the fields are ruined. The grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Verse 12, the vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, the trees of the field have dried up. Rejoicing dries up. How could it be that such utter devastation was taking place in the land, and neither the priests nor the inhabitants of the land can see it? Because they are spiritually dull. Their spiritual senses have lost something which this enables them to see. The hand of God at work. Joel, he gives them an ultimatum. Verse 14. Now you got to remember, we don't know anything about him. I think he's a common person, but he has a vision, and he has a purpose, and he has boldness, and he goes right to the core of the matter. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, and here he says it, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to where? To the house of your God and cry to the Lord. And here we see this man, we don't know if he's young, we don't know if he's old, we don't know anything about him, but he sees the hand of God at work and he calls who? The secular, the kings, no, the religious people and the worshipers of the household of God to repent. Quite a guy. I'm impressed. I wish I had such boldness. I fall in the category of the inhabitants of the land who tend to be spiritually dull. And I say that not with some false sense of humility, but genuinely. I so often don't see the realities of life around me. But you know who sees them sometimes? My wife. Far more spiritually attentive than I am. When we come to the second chapter, turn to chapter 2. The second part of Joel's message is this. He's going to use the law to speak to the people about repentance. Now, let me just step aside for a second. What Joel is communicating in his book is that the locust attack is actually illustrative of an army that's going to come and attack the land. Some say it's the Babylonians, some say it's the Assyrians. We don't know. I don't think we're meant to know. It is probably referring to a futuristic attack that's going to come on the land of Israel when we get to the apocalyptic or the times of distress of Jacob. Just a sidebar. But it is illustrated through this locust attack. In any case, we see the prophet here appealing to the people to repent. And he uses the law of God once again to leverage his message and to awaken the consciousness of the people. Verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, now declares the Lord. He speaks in the first person. In other words, he's speaking with the voice of God. Return to me with all your heart, with fastings, weeping, and mourning. Rent your heart, not your garments. Very provocative statements. What did they do traditionally? They rent their garments in a time of distress or a time there it goes. I feel like Tommy Hoffman here. When somebody dies. Grief. Rent your hearts. Return to the Lord. And then he uses the law again. And he quotes a very well-known text. For he, the Lord your God, is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And he takes two texts from Exodus 32 through 34. From chapter 32, he takes the expression, the Lord relenting from evil. In other words, when Moses prays to the people, God changes his mind and relents from the harm of Jews intended to do that. Joel takes that. But he precedes that with a text from Exodus 34, which is descriptive of God in his grace, compassion, slowness of anger, and his loving kindness. Now, what we have to remember in Exodus 32, 33, 34, those chapters are framed against the background of the sin of the golden calf. And see, the nation knows this text because Moses effectively intercedes. He reveals to them the nature of God and his essence of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And what is he doing here in calling them to repent? It just might be his message is this. You remember how guilty our ancestors were, that God was going to annihilate them because of their sin with the golden calf. You know something? We are equally guilty today. That's what I believe his message is in leveraging and taking that text. The guilt of the nation in that day was synonymous with the guilt of the nation in Joel's day. It was a serious matter. We find next Joel, if you will, in the courtyard of the priests, or the courtyard of the temple. And he says to them, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. He restates what he said previously. What he's trying to do isn't only to make a call to the people. What he is trying to do here is to energize the leadership. It begins with blow a trumpet. Now, when you think of blowing a trumpet, what comes to your mind? Something that is an alert, something that startles you. I never forget, years ago, we were in First Presbyterian Church, and I forget what the event was, but in the Presbyterian Church, they sometimes have big orchestras, you know, and brass sections. And this one particular morning, this was really funny. There was a fellow named Dr. Creighton, who was from Pennsylvania. I don't remember anything more than that. He was an older sort of fellow. And, you know, he would sometimes, you know, do that pose of prayer like this. And you think he's praying, he's really asleep. And the orchestra was up in the choir loft. And seated right above his head was this short, bald guy with cymbals. And at one point in the symphony, he hit those cymbals, and Dr. Creighton just about fell out of the chair. It was just that ba-boom, alert. I mean, if it would have been perfect if it wasn't a trumpet, but I have to tell you the truth, with cymbals. But the point is this. This is the nature of this call when he says, blow the trumpet. Get their attention. Wake up, you drunkards. Your senses have been dulled to the reality of the devastation. And then I love it. I love it. Verse 17. He's successful. He's successful. Because who's speaking in verse 17? Let the priests of the Lord, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach. The priests have finally gotten it. They now, at the prompting of the testimony of Joel, have taken the mantle, and they themselves now are calling the nation to repent. And they too go back to the law. When Moses says to God, what are the people going to say? What are the Egyptians going to say that you did to your people by judging them? The law of God is speaking to the conscience of the people here in repentance. When you see the people come into repentance based upon the character of God, to be merciful and to demonstrate his loving kindness. Part three of the message, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. Now we see something that is, in context, futuristic, but applies to us. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. When will he be zealous for the land and have pity? Upon their repentance. See, it's the repentance that changes the whole story. And the Lord will answer to the repentance of the people and say, behold, I'm going to send grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I'll never again make you a reproach amongst the nations. Now, where's Joel now? This is futuristic even to our day, but yet, Joel is still appealing to the Torah so that the Torah will speak to the hearts of the people. He's in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. And chapter 30 of Deuteronomy is also prophetic. It's prophetic to our day. And it looks ahead to a return of Israel to their God. And if you pick it up in verse 8, Deuteronomy 30, verse 8, I believe, and I may be wrong, I could be wrong. No, I'll say that. But I believe Joel is lifting this text and communicating it to his generation. Verse 8, and you shall what? Again obey the Lord. Meaning that there's been a time when they were in an attitude of disobedience. You will again observe, and you shall again obey the Lord. Observe all the commandments which I am commanding you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your land. For the Lord will again, meaning that they've been brought back, again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. And the message here is hope. The nation will repent. God will accept their repentance and return blessing upon them, his common work of blessing. What will be the outcome? Come back to Joel again. What is the outcome? I love happy endings. The end of chapter 2, which I said really in some way the climax of the book. Joel is again speaking in the voice of God. Verse 25, upon the repentance of the nation, he says, then I, speaking in the voice of God, I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. He has one more in there, I think. And then listen to this. My great army, which I sent among you. Who sent the locust? Who sent the army? God did. See, the nation thought it was, it must have been coincidence. Man, it's a bummer about this locust, all the farmers and the cattle and the whole lot of it. No, God says, I sent it. But now he says, you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of who? The Lord your God, for he has dealt wondrously with you, that my people will never be put to shame again. And we see here, God in his character of restoring his people who have repented. Incidentally, he also saves them from the forces which attack from without. He saves them from the enemies that come with the sword. Why? Because the people are right with him. When the people are right with him, he acts in the affairs of kings and nations in response to their spiritual condition. We see that here in Joel. We've seen it elsewhere. Is it true today? A question to ponder. Is God bringing judgment on our nation? You know, is the drought Are the hurricanes, are the fires coincidences or freak, you know, accidents of nature? You know, or are they acts of God to awaken our hearts to our spiritual dullness? We have to ask ourselves that question. And if we don't, we're no different than the contemporaries of Joel. I want to point out again and make the point for the second or third time, he is not addressing secular leaders. He is not speaking to the Republicans, and he's not speaking to the Democrats. He's speaking to the household of faith. Can the household of faith, can Joel's arena change the course of its country's history? Clearly in Joel it did, because look at the prosperity. They were rescued from their adversaries. God sent the blessings. The nation prospered. They knew the Lord their God because of Joel's call to repentance. I have been fascinated by the revival of the church in Korea. I've probably mentioned it once or twice before. I don't remember when. South Korea today is amongst, if not the most Christian country in the world. I don't know statistics. I don't like statistics. I think you can do anything you can with them. What I find fascinating is how the revival took place. In the late 19th century, Korea was under, if I'm not mistaken, foreign rule. It was a dark place. Missionaries went to Korea in the late 19th century from Wales, and they were murdered on the shores. But it never ceased to be a target country for the British, for the Welsh. And even after that first expedition, something began to, you know, happen in the hearts of people in Korea. On January 14th, 1907, there was a meeting in a place called Pyongyang. Now, it's interesting. If you go to the net, I've read several articles, and you know, like when you read any other historical record, you know, there are differences about how they see the way things took place. But they were all the articles I read, and also what I know personally, because I know people from South Korea. What took place in this meeting was a pastor stood up and confessed his sins and wept over them. And quote unquote, one by one, the men confessed their sins to each other, sins of racial prejudice, hate, anger, and jealousy. And they knew that nothing was impossible with God, and they called upon him for forgiveness. And that's what that meeting was about. You say, wow, you know, how cool. Well, it really was cool. Another article, the meetings continued for several days and increased in power. Everyone was under intense conviction of sin. Enemies made peace with one another. Stolen goods were returned. People confessed and wept over their hatred of the Japanese and the Americans. Then came the strong sense of cleansing, of acceptance by God, and his empowering by the Holy Spirit. People returned to churches all over the land and kindled the flames of revival that are still burning today. Interesting. A secular professor writes this. Andrei Lankov is a professor of Asian history in Seoul. He said, pretty much every single, listen, important Korean communist of the 40s, 30s, and 20s came from a Christian family, with very few exceptions. Even North Korea's dictator Kim Jong-un was exposed to Christianity. His grandparents were active members in a Protestant church. Now, isn't it interesting how the people of God got themselves right? They came together. They didn't go out to the communist regime. They didn't go out. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. I said that at the beginning. I applaud those that do that. I think there's a place for it. We all need to vote. We all need to be part of our country. But for the sake of changing direction in a real way that will have impact for the future, it has to start here. And where does it start? It starts in the place that Joel began. We need to repent. We need to confess our sins to each other. I say this out of conviction, not out of some sort of, you know, attitude of, I've got it, I don't. I said, which category I fall into. And I'm going to tell you where I believe it begins. Husbands, tell your wives you're sorry. You kids, tell your parents you're sorry. And I'll tell you something, what happens when people begin to confess their sins and repent. They feel released. Freedom. Celebration. Joy. And that is contagious. I believe, and I can be wrong, if we in our homes, we in our congregation, we as a community of believers take seriously these simple, basic principles of our faith. Confession, repentance. When I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Forgive me. Under these circumstances, God sends a spirit. It brings revival. And I believe also, like in the example of the Koreans, or more importantly, like in the example of Joel, we can affect our nation for change. I challenge us in our own hearts to go before the Lord and ask Him, Lord, where do I need, and to whom do I have to say, I am sorry, and make things right. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Our brother Jeff Miller, would you close us in a word of prayer?